Okay.
So as I mentioned, the rapture is a major theme of the epistle to the Thessalonians, and we will see that. But before we get into 1 Thessalonians, let's turn to John chapter 14, just a little bit of review. Here, the night before the Lord is crucified, we find him in the upper room giving information for the church. And so in John 14, we have a promise in John 14:3. We have a promise that's to the church. I'm going to back up to John 14:1. And here the Lord says, "Stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you facing myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, he's speaking this to the 11, but this expands to all of the church. He had just given them the new commandment for the church back in 13:34. And so here we have a promise, and he's going to prepare a place, but he's coming. He's coming again, and he's going to receive them facing himself. This is a personal reception facing himself. Now, this, I believe, pertains to the rapture. And remember, hope, when we're talking about hope, biblical hope, comes from a promise from God. And we find in Scripture that the rapture is referred to the Christian as a happy hope. It's a happy hope. So let's turn to Titus 2:13. And let's actually back up to Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace from God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching," or just literally child training, "us, Christians, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live," and the King James translates this soberly, it has just has the idea of with a saving frame of mind. And so grace is instructing or child training us that we should live the saving frame of mind righteously and godly in this present, not world, but age. And so godly, just manifesting God's quality of life in human flesh. Now in verse 13, we get this this participle here, and I'm just going to translate it temporally. While looking for, or the idea of, this is a word we've looked at in the past, while expecting or earnestly waiting to welcome the blessed hope, the happy hope. That's the expectation for Christians, is that, and grace is instructing us, grace is child training us to be saying no to ungodliness, to worldly strong desires, to be living with a saving frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age, while we're earnestly expecting or waiting to welcome the blessed hope, the happy hope. It's the word for happy. It's a happy hope. Now, what is the happy hope? Well, you have a G sharp here that tells you exactly what the happy hope is. The blessed hope, even the appearing or the appearance of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's his appearing. That's the happy hope. This is speaking of the rapture. And so this is when Christians, those in Christ, will receive the full content of our salvation. Now, we've looked at a number of things in Scripture that indicates that this particular truth, living in light, Not that he is going to come today, but he could come today. You don't live your life like he's coming today. I'm not suggesting you go out and sell all your stuff and, you know, don't take care of your responsibilities. But we live our lives here with the expectation that it could be today. It could happen today. It's hanging over us as the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, and it can happen at any time. Nothing else has to happen for that to happen. And so we live in light of it. Today could be the day. It affects the way we view things. It affects the way we view ourselves. It affects the way we view things that are going on here in the world. When we understand that today could be the day, we realize just how temporal this is. Whatever's going on around us, it's temporary. Now, Paul, towards the end of his life, he knew he was going to die. And if we go to 2 Timothy, and let's pick up in chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul said that he fought the good fight. He struggled the good struggle. He agonized the good agony. In other words, the Christian life isn't easy. It takes effort and diligence to be putting the provisions of grace consistently into practice. And Paul said he fought the good fight. He said he finished the course, the race. It's articular in the Greek, the course. There was a specific path or course for him. He fought the good fight and he finished the course. In other words, he knew he was at the end of the race for him. He says, I have kept the faith. And so I am going to understand here the faith to be used in a technical sense, the faith of how we have victory over our spiritual enemies. Paul was keenly aware of the fact that he had spiritual enemies, but by the provisions of grace, he could have victory over those spiritual enemies and do those things that God had prepared for him and could be pleasing to God. And so he said he kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me not a crown, but the crown, the specific victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That day. He's talking about the day, I believe he's in reference here to the rapture. The rapture, the Bema Seat judgment is part of the rapture event. And so he's looking at the day when our works are going to be judged, and those works that are of value and rewardable will be rewarded. And Paul's anticipating receiving the crown of righteousness here. And he says, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. And it's a perfect active participle, that are in a state of actively loving his appearing. And so how do you love his appearing? Well, you live in light of the fact that today could be the day. It could be today. There's nothing that has to happen. It's imminent. It means it could happen at any time. And so Paul lived his life in light of this truth. And Paul expected other Christians to do the same. It's an important part of your Christian life, the truth of the rapture, the hope that we have from that promise. And so today, I want to go back into 1 Thessalonians. And so that's, there are some other things in my introductory notes, and I can't remember them. when we go to 1 Thessalonians here, there's a couple things I just want to point out. It's interesting to note that 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle that Paul co-authored that we have in Scripture chronologically. And so I place it, the date roughly around 51 to 52 A.D., just to give some reference. But this would be the first epistle, and I say co-authored, being the Holy Spirit being the other, the divine author. And just to place this a little bit into context, into Acts, is if we go back to, and I'm doing this from memory because I don't have my notes, but let me, in 1 Thessalonians, this just, let me just grab chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And here you can see that Paul arrives in Thessalonica after leaving Philippi, where he was beaten and jailed, and he leaves Philippi. He passes through a couple of towns, and he's going to come to Thessalonica. This is during the second apostolic journey. In 1 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And whenever I see vain, I always have to look over at the Greek to see, well, which word are they translating vain here? It's kenos. He's saying it wasn't without content. It wasn't empty. He says, "But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And so now if we go back into Acts, and let's go to Acts 17. And so we have recorded, and Dr. Luke here records this for us. And so in Acts 16, we have the account of Paul at Philippi. And so in Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." And so three Sabbath days. Now, now let me just go ahead and continue on here. "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Jews a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort," you got to love the King James there, "and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Now, I'm just going to go ahead and skip over here to verse 10. And we can see that, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews." And the Jews from Thessalonica, they're going to follow Paul and Silas down there. And so these were zealous Jews that were not too happy with what Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing there. And I'll just point this out. This is kind of interesting. Just the way Luke writes Acts, he's kind of in the background, although he's a major part of a lot of things that are going on. And so you can kind of see this. If you read Acts 17:1, here Luke, speaking of Paul and Silas, and probably Timothy, he says, "And when they had passed through," and we have these two cities that I had a hard time pronouncing, so I won't try again. But they, he excludes himself. Luke excludes himself. Now, if we back up, let me just take you to Acts 16:10, is where you have the first we passage where Luke includes himself. And so this would be, this would support that Luke probably was left behind at Philippi. Just a little interesting tidbit. And so in Acts 16:10, "And after he had seen the vision," Paul, "immediately we," and so here Luke includes himself, "endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. He says us, and so he's talking about Luke. And remember, Acts 16, they've also picked up Timothy. And so you have Silas and Paul and Luke and Timothy here. He had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to this city, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there Philippi. And so, and you see, Luke uses another we in verse 12 here. He says Philippi, which is the first city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So it's interesting when you look at Acts 17, and Luke says, and now, and when they had passed, they came to Thessalonica. Now, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, here you see Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you remember back in Acts, Paul was only there, they were only there 3 Sabbath days. And so if we look at that in a calendar, we're looking at no more than a month for that. And so it's interesting to make that note that this group had short but intense teaching. Paul was only there, and Silas, they were only there for less than a month. Now, let's go ahead, and if I can do this from memory, let's place the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Is if you remember, Paul and Silas, they go down to Berea. The Jews are going to come and chase them out of Berea. Ultimately, Paul is going to be brought down to Athens and dropped off there. So Timothy and Silas, they're going to go back up into Macedonia. And Paul ultimately is going to go from Athens to Corinth. So that's going to put us in Acts 18. And so, and you can see that in Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. And so Corinth isn't that far from Athens. And I'm just going to grab a couple of the high points here. But in Acts 18:5, here we see that Silas and Timothy are finally catching back up with Paul at Corinth. And so when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now I'll just skip over to verse 11, speaking of Paul. And he continued there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so Paul ends up down in Corinth, and I believe this is where he writes the epistles to the Thessalonians. It's from Corinth. And so just to give a little bit of background, one thing I'm going to just comment on is, if you remember when I read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it said Paul and Silvanus. But over here in Acts, we read it's and went Silas and Timothy. Well, I just want to point this out because Paul always refers to Silas as Silvanus. And Luke always refers to Silvanus or as Silas, but they're the same persons. Now, the reason I mention that is because if you grab a concordance and you look up one and you don't realize that these two names are speaking of the same person, Silvanus or Silas, you're going to miss some of those occurrences in your concordance. And so, speaking of the same person anyway, so the epistle to the Thessalonians is from Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy. And it's to the church. Now, I want to hit, and as I mentioned, we're going to find references to the rapture in each chapter to the Thessalonians here in the epistle, this first epistle. So I want to go to chapter 1, verse 3. And here Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And so here we're going to see, this is Paul's first use of this, the triad here of faith, love, and hope. And so I would translate it this way, remembering without ceasing your work from faith, or coming from faith. In other words, you're not going to have work from God's perspective without faith. And so your work from faith and your labor from love. And the labor here is blood, sweat, kind of labor, toil. Your toil from love. That's the motivating factor, love. And your patience coming from hope. And the hope here is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses his full title. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the divine master, the head of the body. Jesus emphasizing his humanity and his saviorhood, and Christ emphasizing that he's the risen and glorified one seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here we have hope mentioned, this faith, love, and hope, and this patience from hope. And so remember, biblical hope is based upon a promise from God. And so hope is based on a future expectation that's based on the promise. And so let's just go ahead before I come back here. And let's look at the biblical definition of hope. And so we're going to find that in Romans 8, 24 and 25. In Romans 8:24, here Paul says, for we are saved in hope. Now, the King James translates it by hope. I would take it as a locative, a sphere of in the sphere of hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But since we hope for that we see not, then do we through patience wait for it. And so here you see that hope is something that's a future expectation. And when it's based on a promise from God, it's based on something that's a complete certainty. And so when it comes to Christ coming to meet the church in the air, the only uncertainty is when that's going to happen. The event itself is a certainty. And so this is why it's called the happy hope, because it's the time when we receive the full content of our salvation. So as I go back to 1 Thessalonians then, and he says, remembering without ceasing your work coming from faith and your labor coming from love and your patience coming from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And so Paul's only here 4 weeks. I mean, we're looking 4 weeks. And he's already teaching the doctrine of election. How about that? God wanted these young Christians to know that they were chosen. And Paul taught them that. Now, Now I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, let me start in 1:8 because we're going to have a strong reference to the rapture in 1:10 here. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now in verse 10 he says, and to wait for his Son. It just says from heaven, but it's just out from the heavens. To wait for his Son out from the heavens. Now we have talked about this word, and the word that's translated wait here, it's anameno. And it's a present active infinitive. And so the present infinitive here identifies an active waiting. Now, anameno itself is a hapax. And I know Dale, for years and years, he's been threatening to do a forum paper on a hapax. And some of these hapaxes, you could still write 50 pages on, because you start breaking these words down. You go to classical Greek. You look at the Septuagint. But anameno, it's a hapax, which means it only occurs one time in the Greek New Testament. But this word, it carries the sense of anticipation. Anticipation of an impending event. And so when he says to wait for his Son out from the heavens, it's the idea, it's a continual waiting for one who is expected. And the one expected is God's Son out from the heavens. That's where he's coming from, is out from the heavens. Now, when we're talking about a hapax, we don't have a lot. That means I don't have a lot of other places I can bring you in the New Testament to show you how this word is used. But we can look in some other places. An illustration from classical Greek, where in classical Greek we have a use where anameno is used of describing an army that's waiting for the enemy to attack. There's anticipation involved. They're waiting with anticipation for the army to attack. That's just in classical Greek. In the Septuagint, we have some uses of it found in the Septuagint. It's used, anameno, it's used to translate a Hebrew word, kawa, which has the idea of waiting with expectancy. And so we won't go here, but I'll just, in Job 7:2, now, what is the Septuagint? Let me just, because I just threw out, it's used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when I say anameno, this Greek word, it's used to translate this Hebrew word. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the Septuagint uses anameno to translate this Hebrew word that means to waiting with expectancy. Now in Job 7:2, it's used of a hired man who's described as waiting for his wages. In your King James, it's going to be translated waiting. He's waiting for his wages. There's expectancy there when you work and you earn something and you're expecting that payment. In Jeremiah 3:16, we see it translated look there in Jeremiah 3, looking for the light. It's interesting, the New American Standard, if you had a New American Standard to grab the concept of waiting with expectancy, the New American Standard actually translates it hoping there, hoping. And so anyway, you get an idea of this word. It has the idea, though, of a continual waiting for one who is expected. There's expectancy involved in the use of this word. And so here Paul is saying that even though he's only there less than a month, these believers, they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to earnestly await, to welcome, or to they're expecting his Son out from the heavens, whom he raised out from the dead, even Jesus. And so this is the one, Jesus, emphasizing his humanity and his saviorhood. The one, it says which, he's just the one. He's the one delivering, in the present tense, the one delivering us from the wrath to come. And so we will we'll touch on some of that at another time, but all actually from the one delivering us from the wrath to come. Let me just go ahead and take you back into Romans real quick. Let's go to Romans 4:25. And so let me back up to Romans 4:24, actually. We'll take but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, the ones, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, speaking of our Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses or because of our offensive. Kind of the idea here, who was delivered because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. And so this is going back to the work of Christ. Now, I just want to take you from here over to Romans 5:9. And so speaking of Christians here, Paul says, much more than being now justified, the idea of declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And so this is a reference to the rapture. It's talking that we shall be saved from the wrath. And so this is deliverance from the wrath through him. He goes on in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so this is speaking not only of future tense salvation here, but also present tense salvation. And so there's a number of things we can do here, but we'll come back to it, Lord willing, where we're going to start dealing with some things with wrath in a few messages. And so I'm going to come back to that whole concept of wrath here. But when we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this would be one of the proofs that Christians will not be going through the tribulation. When you understand what the tribulation is, when God was going to pour out his righteous judgment, Christians will not be associated or part of the tribulation period here on earth. And so Jesus is the one delivering us from the wrath to come. And so this is a reference to the rapture. And Christians are to be waiting, though, with expectancy, the Son. He's coming out from heavens, and he's going to receive us, Christians, facing himself. And we will forever be with the Lord. And so we're getting to that. Now, let's go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 here, I'm going to move to the end of the chapter. But Paul was very interested in returning to the Thessalonian believers. You know, he was driven out there after a very short and intense month. And so he was very determined to get back there because they were his born ones in the Lord. And so if we go to chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So Paul's speaking with some strong emotion here. He really wanted to get back there. He had a love and a care for these like they were his own. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And so here he speaks of he wanted to come and he was attempting, but Satan kept putting roadblocks. He kept cutting grooves in the road. This word for hindered has the idea to cut grooves in the road to create obstacles. And so he looks right past the circumstance at the source being Satan. Satan was cutting grooves in the road for Paul getting back to them. Now in verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" And so that's the King James. And the crown of rejoicing is actually the crown of boasting. And it's the Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. The victor's crown that believers have the potential to earn at the Bema Seat judgment. These are the crowns that ultimately are going to end up at the feet of the Lord in Revelation 4. And so Paul says, what, or we could even translate it who, but what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not even you, it says in the presence or before, our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so here, he uses the word parousia for coming. And so just parousia, coming alongside, an arrival, a presence. And so you always have to look at the context to understand which coming is being talked about. It doesn't automatically make this the rapture, the use of the word parousia, but the context does. And so the parousia, the coming he's talking about, is the rapture, because Paul has in view here the fact that he is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying that they were his hope or promise of a reward at the judgment seat. And so what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not even you before our Lord at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so here Paul expects that this could happen at any time. He truly believes that he and these Thessalonians would or could be alive for the Lord's coming to catch up his church. And we know the Bema Seat judgment occurs right after the rapture. It's part of the rapture event, really, if you just want to. Just for a reference to the Bema Seat judgment, let's just go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We here, talking about Christians. You have to be in Christ, by the way, to be a Christian. And so we didn't have Christians prior to the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit wasn't yet sent to immerse or baptize believers into Christ until Pentecost. And so, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done through his body." These bodies are just vessels. We do things through these bodies. Some of the things we do through these bodies can be rewardable. Those things that God is the source of are going to be the things that are rewardable. And so here he says, according to that he has done or practiced, whether it be good, agathos, or bad. And so the bad there is, it's either lacking in character or worthless. There's a textual problem. Either way, we'll just stick with bad, whether it's good or bad. Those things that are good are going to be potentially rewardable. And so when Paul says, "Are not even you before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming," Paul is basically telling these Thessalonians that they're his hope or promise of reward at the judgment seat. He had led these pagans to the Lord. He had been used, and so they were his born ones. Now, let's go ahead and move to chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, in 3:13, here we see the rapture from an interesting viewpoint. And so some people and commentators are going to have a hard time with this verse. But all you have here is the rapture being looked at from the perspective of heaven, from the Father, from the third heaven. So, see, at the rapture, the Lord, he's going to come out from the heavens and he's going to meet all believers in Christ in the air. We're going to go through the Bema Seat judgment. There's going to be rewards given out. And we're going back to the third heaven. And so this is how 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is looking at the rapture. It's looking at the perspective as the Lord is leaving the third heaven and he's going to be coming back to the third heaven. So this coming is him coming back to the third heaven. Let's read it. Well, let's see. Do we want to just pick up? I'll read verse 12 as well. And the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love, one towards another and towards all, even as we do towards you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And so he's going to leave the third heaven. We're going to have the rapture event. You're going to have the Bema Seat. Then he's coming back. And we're going to be presented unblameable even before God the Father. Now, it's really interesting here. There's one little detail. It's kind of a fun little detail. Is because, you know, the rapture event, it's not about us. What? It's not. It's about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he can do. How do I know that? There's a little preposition in here. Now, we're looking at the rapture from God's perspective, from the perspective of third heaven. He leaves and then he's going to be coming back. And when he's coming back, he says, at the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. He uses the preposition meta. He doesn't use soon. If he used the soon preposition, it would be looking at the rapture or after the rapture of Lord Jesus coming back intimately together with all of his saints as one. But he uses meta. The focus is on the Lord. It's the focus is on Jesus Christ coming back associated with or accompanied by, but the focus is on him. And anyway, you can see that this truth should affect their walk, where you have these truths being emphasized by Paul. And we don't have time to go after all of the context, but you can see that you've got things dealing with present tense, always surrounding it. Remember, we had in verse 12 here, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another. That's present tense salvation. And then he's talking about this coming of our Lord Jesus, that he's going to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. We're going to be presented to the Father at this coming. Associated or accompanied by his saints. Read verse 4. What does Paul say right after this verse? He says, furthermore, then, we ask you as equals, brethren, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to translate it in here. In the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from alongside of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. The rapture truth is critical to the walk. That hope that we have, that it could happen at any time. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is a context we've been in this series already. But I'm just going to read down through these verses, and I just want you to pay attention to the pronouns. Because Paul includes himself. Paul expects that he's going to participate in the rapture as one that's alive and remaining on earth. Let's pick up in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now we'll come back here next week, because next week I want to point out some differences between this event that Paul's describing here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 4:18. It's the rapture. But in the next chapter, he's going to talk about something, the day of the Lord. And so we want to make some contrast between those two events. And pronouns are important. But here you can see that they didn't have specific knowledge about this event at the time Paul's writing, because in verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," sleeping, the sleep of death. He says that you sorrow not, and the idea of to sorrow or grieve not, even as others which have no hope. And so here he's talking about unbelievers. They have no hope because they don't have a promise from God. And so what Paul is saying is, you can grieve, but don't grieve similar to those that don't have hope. In other words, because you have hope. Any Christian has hope because they have a promise from God. And so now in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus," he's the one who has the key, "will God bring with him," intimately together with him. And he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain." Now, did you catch that pronoun? We which are alive, we the ones that are living. Paul uses, in the Greek, you've got an emphatic pronoun here. And so he says, we, including himself, the ones that are living, the ones that are remaining unto the coming of the Lord, we shall never, ever precede them which are asleep. And so now he's going to explain this further. In verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." All of them. The dead in Christ. Then he says in verse 17, "Then we," again, it's emphatic in the Greek, "we," he includes himself, "which are alive and remain," just the ones living and the ones remaining, "shall be caught up." We're going to be seized by force together with them. So you have the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ all being meeting up together in clouds. Not in the clouds. There's no article in the Greek. It's in clouds. It's kind of the idea of the living in Christ and the dead in Christ, we're going to be seized by force together in clouds of believers to meet the Lord in the air, to a meeting. It's a meeting of the Lord in the air. And then he says, "And so shall we ever be," or always be, "together with the Lord." And the "with" here is the soon preposition. We'll always be intimately together with the Lord. And you can see this is to be a comforting truth. In verse 18, it says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so we do have hope, and it's based upon a promise from God. We will always be with the Lord. We will be a part of this event. Even if we should happen to die before the rapture, we're still going to participate in this same event. So even the dead in Christ have this same hope. Because this is, remember, hope is something that's yet future. It's a future expectation. The dead in Christ still have that expectation. And we're going to meet together. And so if you have a loved one who's dead in Christ, they're going to be participating in the same event, just coming at it from a different side of things. And we're going to be at that meeting in the air of the Lord, and we'll forever be. That is a comfort. We'll forever be with the Lord. Now, I'm going to go to chapter 5, just in our little bit of remaining time here. I'll just go ahead and read 5, 2, and 3. We'll tease you a little bit for next week. We're going to consider some things about the day of the Lord. And so I'll tell you right here in chapter 5, if you want to understand this context, you're going to have to pay attention to the pronouns. And so we'll look at it further next week, but I'll just read the they and the us or the we's. The they are unsaved. And so in 5:2 it says, "For yourselves know perfectly." And so here's something that they knew. Remember, they were a little bit ignorant on some things related to the dead in Christ. Here he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then suddenly destruction comes upon them." Talking about the unsaved. "As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Okay, and so now where I want to go here is, and related to the rapture, is in 5:9. And here we read we could translate it, "Because God has not appointed us to wrath." And the word that's translated appointed, it's an aorist indicative of tithemi, to put or to place or to set. And so here what we see is future tense salvation, it proceeds from a past act of placement. Future tense salvation, it proceeds from a past act of placement. And so, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." But this is what he has appointed us to. So you have a "but." So it's a strong contrast. "But to the obtainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the word that they translate "obtain," or I translated "obtainment," it's a cis ending, which means it has the it's associated with an action. So it has the idea of the act of acquiring. So we see it translated "obtain" or "obtainment," "but to the obtain," and it's just "into the obtainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a couple places we can go, and we'll just do this quickly. This word that's translated "obtainment," it's a peripoiesis, that cis ending emphasizing action, and so the act of acquiring. If we go over to Ephesians 1:14, and I'm getting there. And let me read 1:13 as well, so you can see the reference to "in Christ." And so, "in whom," talking about in Christ, "you hoped after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Who, not which, but who, the Holy Spirit is a person. And so in Ephesians 1:14, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, he's the down payment. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so here you see it translated "possession." It's It's our word that we see it translated. It's the same root where we have translated obtain or obtainment. Unto the praise of His glory. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Let's back up to verse 13. And here, Paul's going to be writing the Thessalonians again within a year of when he wrote his first epistle. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has from a beginning," not the beginning, but a beginning, "chosen you to salvation by sanctification from the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you not by but through our gospel." The call is to salvation. And so here you see he called you through our gospel to the obtaining, and this is our word, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so I believe one of those traditions was to be living in light of the truth that the rapture is imminent. It could happen today. Now, as we come back to 1 Thessalonians, "For God has not appointed us to wrath," and it is a quality of wrath here, "into any quality of wrath, but strong contrast to the obtainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Now, the "for us" there, it's either on behalf of us or concerning us. There's a textual problem in the Greek. But either way, we have verses that support both truths. He did die on behalf of us, and he did die generally concerning us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Just that we should, that we may live, that we live intimately together with him. In verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do." Now, the last place we're going to squeeze in here is in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I won't have time to go through these in any detail, but it's interesting if we pick up in 5:12 and following. Here Paul has, if you were outlining this, you might put this under the heading called the final instructions. He's going to give all of these instructions, and they relate to present tense salvation. And he says, let me just read through it. 5:12, "And we beseech you," it's our ask as an equal term, "brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace in yourselves," or among yourselves. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be long-suffering towards all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but always follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. Just pray without ceasing." You can see there was a lot of things we could comment on. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophecies. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And now we get to our verse. And so here he again makes reference, I believe, to the rapture. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And so this is one of the first places, or if you want to demonstrate to somebody the trichotomy of man, the three parts of man. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." The idea of complete. And then the King James supplies the ellipsis here. "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body." Now in the Greek, these are all, there's an article in front of each one. And so this is the makeup of man. Spirit, soul, and body. And so here he says, "And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is our word for parousia, coming, a coming alongside, a being alongside, the presence. For Christians, we're talking about the rapture. And that's exactly what he has in mind here. And so he puts this as the forefront. He lists all of these things dealing with present tense salvation and how they should live their lives in here. And then he puts this truth out here related to the rapture, that they be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he uses his full title. He uses "our." He makes it personal. "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's expectation is that most of the Thessalonians and himself were going to be alive unto the coming of the Lord to catch away the church to the meeting in the air. That was his expectation. And then he says in verse 24, "Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it." Faithful is he, the one calling you, who will also do it. And we will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, just going through again a number of these passages, you know, going through Philippians, going through 1 Corinthians, going through 1 Thessalonians now. It was an important topic. It was something that was constantly on Paul's mind. I believe Paul lived the majority of his life as a Christian, expecting that today could be the day. He didn't say today is the day, but he lived his Christian life thinking today could be the day. And that affected his Christian life. It affected how he was motivated for the day. Gave him a proper perspective on how temporary this life is. And it gave him perspective on who he should be living his life to please. And it wasn't himself. And so when you look at Paul and you see this tireless servant, I don't think he could have done what he did if he wouldn't have lived in light of the imminent return of Christ. I think it was that important. So, Lord willing, next week we'll come back. We'll look at some things dealing with the differences there between the rapture event in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the day of the Lord that Paul lays out in chapter 5. Eventually, that's going to lead me back to getting back to Israel and what God has in store for them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities that we've had to be meeting together, to be relating to your words and to your truth. We're thankful for the hope that we have through your word, and we're grateful that we have a relationship with a faithful God. And we know when we have a promise in your word and it relates to us, that we can count it to be so. And so we know that we will be participating in that rapture event. We just don't know when. And so we're grateful for the prospects that it could happen at any time. May we be those that continue to live our life in light of this truth. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name, amen.